the beginning to the end, like you should have, we should have been doing. If you're following the Bible plan, we were reading Exodus this last week, finishing up. It always strikes me the way Exodus ends. I mean, I like the beginning of Exodus. You know, there's that, the great story of baby Moses and about the deliverance of God's people from the land of Egypt and all the plagues. And boy, there's lots of drama and there's lots of adventure. There's lots of exciting things that happen in the beginning of the book. And then you get to about the middle of the book, somewhere around chapter 19, the 24, you have the what's commonly referred to as the Book of the Covenant, which simply has to do with the law and God's instructions to his people. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. So that's okay. That's sort of interesting. But once you get past chapter 24, somewhere in there in Exodus, to the rest of the book starts to slow down, at least it does for me, and it begins to read more like blueprints, you know, because it's the instruction for the tabernacle. And typically, the only people who are interested in reading blueprints are architects and builders, you know, and I'm neither. So time and time again in these chapters, these latter chapters of Exodus, there is the Lord says do this, the Lord says do this, go get this kind of a animal and use this kind of a skin and use this kind of a ring and use this kind of a rod and overlay it with gold in this sort of a way. And then you have those chapters, and the artisans did this, and they did this, and they overlaid it with gold, and they did this. And then finally, you get to the very last chapter, and Moses did this, and Moses did that, and he completed all the work that God had told him to do. In other words, from chapter 25, there's a few exceptions, but from chapter 25 to chapter 40, it basically are the blueprints for the tabernacle. Why does Exodus end with a tabernacle? That's the question I really want to address this morning. Why can such a great story about the people leaving Egypt in such a dramatic way end, you know, how does the book end like reading blueprints? Well, there's three reasons that I could think of this week, and they're actually very important, and they actually have an application to us when we're answering this question, why does Exodus end in this way? What's so big about the tabernacle? And here's the first thing I thought of in terms of the answer to the question, and that is this. That the tabernacle was the center for worship, and worship was the reason for the Exodus. The tabernacle is the center of worship. In other words, all the sacrifices that are going to take place, not only at this moment in time in history, but from here on out, all the sacrifices, all the worship of God, all the priestly duties will center around this thing called the tabernacle, this building, it starts out as a tent because it's made of curtains and things like that. But later on, it's going to turn into the temple. It's going to be more permanent. But all the worship of God and God's people will center around this one central thing. And worship is the reason for the Exodus. Do you realize that? Way back in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses is told to go to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now that's initially the way the plea starts out. It starts out, let them go so that they may start a feast to me. But once you get to chapter 7 and you have the first plague, chapter 7 marks the first plague, chapter 12 marks the last plague, every time Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they will say it this way. For example, Exodus 7:16, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And it'll say it again in chapter 8, verse 1. "Go to Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." In chapter 8, verse 20, "This is the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." And on it goes to the very last plague, which is the plague of the death of the firstborn. Finally, Pharaoh says to Moses, he summons Moses and Aaron by night in chapter 12, verse 31. And he says to them, "Up, go out from among my people." I mean, now he's telling them to go. "Both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." In other words, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, there is a reason this particular word is used. It's sort of a play on words. The Hebrew word does mean serve or to be in bondage to. And all that's going on in the early part of Exodus with these plagues and the people of Egypt the people of Israel leaving Egypt is centered around a question as to who are God's people going to serve? Are they in servitude towards Pharaoh? You know, should Pharaoh give up his servants? Or are they in servitude towards God? And what God is saying of Pharaoh, he's saying, from here on out, these people are not going to be your servants. From here on out, these people are going to be my servants. And so that word is used to play on their state of being in bondage to Pharaoh. But the word also has another implication to it. And the word is sometimes translated not as serve, but the word is sometimes translated as worship. Because what do you do when you worship God? When you worship God, you give him praise, you give him adoration, you give him your obedience, you give him your love and your devotion. You become his servant, as it were, in worship. That's sort of what worship is. And oftentimes the word is translated as worship. So Moses is going to Pharaoh saying, let my people go that they may worship me. In fact, if you have a certain translation, you may actually have that in your translation. Let my people go that they may worship me. You see, worship was the reason for the Exodus. Now, this is different than what we think. I mean, if you watch the 1956 movie by Cecil B. DeMille, the Exodus or the Ten Commandments, the focus in there. Well, there it is. If you need an extra copy today. But the focus in the movie in 1956 is largely on freedom. You know, the United States is in the middle of a Cold War. I mean, World War II is over, but we're now in the midst of a Cold War. The contrast between communism and American democracy is one between, you know, are the people going to be free or are they not going to be free? It's on the cusp of the civil rights movement, so you have that issue sort of brewing in the background as well in the late 1950s. So the big theme that you get in watching the movie is that God is delivering his people from bondage so that they can be free. But the question with freedom is always free to do what? You know, freedom isn't a cause in and of itself. What is it that you want to do that you're not free to do? I mean, if you're in bondage in a prison somewhere and you spend all day watching TV and they let you out of prison and then you go home and you spend all day watching TV in your home, you haven't exactly gained a lot of freedom, have you? I mean, you're free to do the thing we're always doing. It's not the same thing. What are you set free to do? And the thing in the nation of Israel was that they were going to be free from the bondage and servitude of Pharaoh so that they could worship their God, the kind of worship that God was going to demand of these people, the kind of service that God was going to demand of his people was not going to work in the land of Egypt and was not going to work if they remained in servitude to Pharaoh. So the people are being set free for a purpose, and the purpose is so that they can serve, so that they can worship their God. Worship then becomes the center, the reason for the Exodus. Let my people go that they may serve me. Now, if you think about it, worship is at the center of all of God's creative work. It's at the center of what it means, for example, to be truly human. In Genesis 1, God creates man in his own image. Why does he create him in his own image? He creates him in his own image so man can reflect God's glory and God's dominion over all of creation. So man and women, Adam and Eve, are given a task in the garden. They're given the task of being fruitful and multiply. In other words, fill the world with people like themselves, God-fearing people like themselves. Why? So that God can be honored, so that God can be worshipped, so that God can be served. They're to tend the garden and they're to protect the garden or to cultivate the garden. Why? So that in doing so, they cultivate God's creation. They give honor and glory to God. It's a form of their service. It's a form of their obedience to God. It's a form of their worship to God. And it's at the very heart of what it means to be human beings. We are, by our nature, worshiping human beings. We look to things that are bigger than ourselves. And that's what worship does. Worship looks to something that is greater and bigger than you are. And Adam and Eve were created that way. They were created to serve God, to obey God, and to worship God. It is at the center of what it means to be human. And what we find is that the more we glorify God, the more he is honored, the more his glory is displayed, the more satisfied we become in who we are. But worship is also the reason for our redemption as well. Why does God send his Son into the world? And why does God put his Son through complete and utter agony on the cross? Why does the blood of Jesus shed on the cross? For what purpose? To what end does God do that? Does he do it so that when you die, you can go to heaven and you can sit on a cloud and play a harp? Does he do it so that when you die, you can have a good life? You know, I've been to enough funerals that once in a while you'll get a funeral of somebody, and there won't be much deep thought about the afterlife. And so typically they'll stand up and they'll say, you know, oh, Billy, he really loved working on cars. So I know what he's doing right now. Billy's working on cars up in heaven, you know. As if somehow the life that is to come is simply a mere reflection of the life that we now live. There's no concept that the life that is to come is bigger, is more grandiose, is more elaborate. And it has very little to do with you and what you like. In fact, if you read Revelation, you sort of quickly espouse yourself of the notion that heaven is about me and what I want and what I want to do. In Revelation chapter 5, for example, by the time we get to, there's a whole explanation in Revelation about heaven and what heaven looks like and what's going on there. And in Revelation 5:13, John says he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Now you got that. Every creature on the earth, in the earth, under the earth, every creature everywhere in all of creation. And what are they doing? They're saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You read the beginning of Revelation, and it's all about the worship of God in heaven. And it's all of heaven, and it's all of creation magnifying the glory of God, extolling the power and the wisdom and the graciousness and the mighty goodness of God. And they're singing his praises. That's the reason God saves us. That's the reason he sends his Son into the world. It isn't just so that we can have a good time and we'll be all happy when we die. No, it's so that God will be honored and glorified and worshiped. It's the end result of our redemption as well. Just as it's the end result of the redemption of the children of Israel out of bondage. And you see, the tabernacle was the center on earth as to where that was going to happen. In fact, the tabernacle was sort of like, well, it wasn't sort of like, it was a bit of heaven on earth. That's why the instructions are so precise in the end of Exodus, and that's why they have to be done in a certain way, and they have to be overlaid with gold, and they have to be sprinkled with blood to be purified, the instruments and things that were used. Why? Because the tabernacle is God's throne room on earth. It is heaven on earth. It is one little spot that mirrors heaven. And as a result, everything has to be done in precisely the right way, because the people were saved for worship. So it's appropriate to see that Exodus ends with the tabernacle being complete. The verses we read this morning, you know, Moses did as God commanded him, and he finished the work. As God commanded him, and he finished the work. And it says that over and over, because that's the end result of the why people were saved out of Egypt in the first place. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Here's the second reason Exodus ends with the tabernacle. The first one is because the tabernacle was the center for worship, and worship was the reason for the Exodus. But the second reason is this, is that the tabernacle marked God's people. Well, the tabernacle marked God's people. Let's just say it that way. It marked God's people. In particular, it marked them as priests. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, this is right before the giving of the law. And God says this, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Did you get that? My treasured possession. In other words, all the earth is mine, but you're going to be that special treasure. You're going to be that special people to me. And here's what it says in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people. Now the people were to be special people. They were to be God's treasured possession. They were to be priests. What do priests do? By the way, he's not just talking about the Levites when he says this in chapter 19. He's talking about the whole nation. The Levites sort of represented what the whole nation was supposed to do. So think about what the Levites were supposed to do. What do priests do? Priests typically intercede on behalf of the people to God. They're sort of the intermediaries. The priest is the person who understands who God is and what God demands and what God's law is and what holiness is all about and what it looks like. And so the priest is able to instruct the people how they are to prepare themselves to come before God. So the priest is sort of like the gateway. He's sort of like the person who shows people who God is and what God is like and what God demands. The priest also intercedes for the people. He prays for the people. He pleads for the people. The priest is God's mouthpiece to the people, oftentimes. The priest is the one who stands between God and between man. Now, where do priests live? Typically, priests live near where the God or God lives. In fact, in the nation of Israel, the priests were to live right next to the tabernacle, and later on, they were to live close to the temple. Now, when they get to the promised land, it's true, they're going to be scattered out in certain cities and whatnot. But initially, when the tabernacle is built, the priests were to camp right next to the tabernacle because it was their responsibility. Not only did the priest camp near the tabernacle, but if you have read carefully, you notice that all around the tabernacle were the nation of Israel. There were three tribes that camped to the north, there were three tribes that camped to the south, there were three tribes that camped on the east, and there were three tribes that camped on the west side of the tabernacle. In other words, the nation of Israel surrounded the tabernacle whenever they camped. And whenever they went forward, guess what happened? The tabernacle was packed up by the Levites and carried by the Levites, and they followed the tabernacle whenever the people went forward. Now, if you're out in Canaan somewhere and you see this group of people marching, and ahead of them are a bunch of priests who are carrying, looks like, heavy loads and certain kinds of special things, and behind them are all the people, and then you watch this crowd of people when they begin to start an encampment, they break out the tabernacle, they set it up, they erect it, and the people strategically begin to camp all around it. What does that tell you? That tells you that this people's God is special to them. That tells you that there is something about these people and this God that is unique. And if you wanted to find out who that God was and what that God was like, you would go to one of those people and ask him, because that's what priests are. So the nation of Israel was supposed to be this priestly nation who was to testify who God was to the world. How was the rest of the world going to know what God was like? How was the rest of the world going to know what God's law was? How was the rest of the world going to know what a holy God demanded or what a holy God had done? They were going to know because the children of Israel were going to be the priests who were going to communicate that. And the tabernacle was right in the middle of Israel. Can you imagine what an honor this would be? Think of the most famous person you know, or the most important person you would wish you could know. Or maybe, who's the most famous person in the world? I don't know. Think of a most famous person, and suppose the most famous person in the world calls you up one day and says, I'm coming to the United States, and I'd like to stay at your house. Would that be okay with you? Wouldn't that be an honor? Wouldn't that be a blessing? Well, it might not be a blessing if all the news reporters were camped out in your yard 24 hours a day, but you get the point. I mean, you would be considered somebody special that the most famous person in the world has chosen to live in your house while he's visiting your country. Now, imagine the God who created the universe, the God who holds everything in his hands, as it were, who is sovereign over all things, who is powerful over all things. Imagine that God has decided to put up, to come to earth and to spend some time with the people of earth. And where is he going to live? He lives in the middle of the nation of Israel. The thing that made Israel a great nation, by the way, wasn't the fact that they were a really righteous people, because they weren't. And it wasn't the fact that they had great, you know, patriarchs or fathers. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were great men, no doubt. But that isn't what made them a great nation. It wasn't even because they were a large nation. They really weren't that big of a people in comparison to the other peoples of that day. The thing that made Israel unique was because right in the middle of their camp, God dwelt. And the thing that makes you and I unique is because God dwells right in the middle of our lives as well. At least he should. At least he longs to. In fact, James says in a rather interesting way, he says, "Do you not suppose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us?" In other words, God jealously wants to dwell in us. God jealously wants to make his home in us. Why? So that other people can see. So that we can be priests to the world that is dying, who doesn't, the priest to the world who does not know this God. And that's what Israel was supposed to be. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says this about Jesus. "Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the word in John that is translated dwelt, you know what the word often is? I mean, you know, the word is often translated as tabernacled, because that's what it means. Dwelt, it means to erect a tent. To make a tabernacle. And John says, "And the Word became flesh." That is, Jesus became flesh and he tabernacled among us. It's playing on the Old Testament theme. Because this is what Jesus does. This is what God does, rather, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in a tent or in a temple. But now, in the New Testament, he comes into the world in flesh and blood and he tabernacles. He lives right amongst his people as a human being and as a flesh and blood. And after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, now Jesus lives in us. We now become the temples of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's what makes us special. That's what makes us unique. We aren't special because we're really good people and we never sin. We aren't special because we have this great understanding of the truth, even though we do understand the truth that nobody else had. We are special because God is with us. And that's what made Israel special. It marked God's people. The presence of God in their midst marked them as God's people and marked them as God's priests. And so that's why Exodus ends with the tabernacle, because it's going to remind us, we are reminded that God has called these people to be a special people, to be a holy nation, to be a holy priesthood. By the way, if you're going to live next to a holy God, you better know how to do that. You better not do something that offends this holy God. And that's why the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is going to be that book that everybody gets hung up on when they read through the Bible. They start to slow down when they get to Leviticus. And by the time you get to Numbers, things get really, they're starting to get really, really slow. But the reason Leviticus is important is because the tabernacle is right here in the middle of us, because God is dwelling here, right here in the middle of us. Now, what do we do? How do we live so close to the holiness of God, you see? And Leviticus tells them that. Leviticus will tell them how they are to act and behave and what the priests are to do living so close to this tabernacle, living so close to the presence of God. All right, so the tabernacle was the center for worship, and worship was the reason for the Exodus. Secondly, the tabernacle marked God's people, because that's where God was going to live. And thirdly, the tabernacle display the glory of God. Let's look at the last few verses of Exodus 40. It says this: "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. throughout all their journeys, were whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You see, there Moses finishes the work. He does everything that God instructs, and then the glory of God descends in the tabernacle. And the glory of God is so thick and it's so filled with that it fills the place with such smoke that even Moses can't enter it. Now, the glory of God is the theme throughout the book of Exodus. The glory of God is all over Exodus. By the way, when we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about something that is not just some sort of abstract concept, but the glory of God sometimes has physical manifestations. In other words, you can see it, you can touch it, you can smell it. It has some tangible manifestation. It's not just some theoretical, super spiritual thing that's out there. No, it's something. When you come in, when you come face to face with it, you know it, you feel it, you fear it. You have some physical reaction to it. And that's all through the book of Exodus. Remember, Exodus begins, well, obviously with the birth of Moses, but then it goes into the call of Moses. And what does Moses see? Moses sees a burning bush on the mountain. He sees the glory of God, and he hears the voice of God. God's glory is all over the burning bush, and Moses sees it. Moses experiences it. In fact, God says to Moses, take your sandals off, for the place you are standing is holy ground. So Moses understands that God's glory and God's holiness is all around him. You see the glory of God over the Egyptian gods and over Pharaoh with these 10 plagues, in which God shows that he is more powerful, he is more mighty than the gods of Egypt. And as a result, God's glory is displayed in a very tangible way. When you saw the gnats fly over, and when you saw the frogs fill up the houses, and when you saw the death angel come through or experienced the death angel coming through, you understood what the glory of God was like. You saw it. You experienced it. You saw God's glory in protecting his people. When they're in the desert, manna comes from heaven, and he feeds them every day. You see water come from a rock. You see a pillar of fire by day and the smoke by night. You see the parting of the Red Sea. All of that is a display. It is a physical manifestation of the glory of God. And then when the children of Israel finally get to Mount Sinai, by the time you get to chapter 19, God speaks from the mountain. And not only now does not only does Moses hear God's voice, but all the people hear the thunder, and they feel the earthquake. That's the glory of God on Mount Sinai. And now this glory of God descends. It goes from the mountain, and now this glory of God is going to descend into this tabernacle that Moses has built. And God's glory is going to be centered on one place on earth. The physical manifestation of God's glory is going to be seen by all. And as a result, again, that's why we have Leviticus. If God's glory is going to be right next to me, if God's glory and holiness can smite anything that is unholy, how are we going to survive if we're going to live so close to this tabernacle? Because God's glory is here on earth. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says something rather interesting, because it says that God's glory in the New Testament is now in us. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul is instructing people to flee sexual immorality. In fact, he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality a person sins against his own body. Now, at this point, he's going to give a rationalization or a justification for why he says that Christians should be morally pure in this way. And you might think that he would use some sort of rationalistic explanation. He might say, well, you know, if you live this way, you're going to bring harm to your body, or you might get a disease, or there might be some sort of problem here if you're immoral. So it's better for you, you know, if you be moral and don't run into any of those. You won't have a chance of catching any diseases or being, you know, unclean or anything like that. But that's not what he says. He says, flee sexual immorality, because he says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, you understand what he's saying. He's saying the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory of God manifested itself in the temple. But now he's saying in the New Testament, the glory of God was manifested in Jesus. Now Jesus is gone. Now the glory of God is manifested in his church, in the body of Christ. And particularly, it is manifested in the way you live your life. In the way you treat your body. In the way you interact with other people. In that, because God is in you, the glory of God will be manifested in what you do to others. Unless you do the thing that is wrong and immoral and against God's law and against God's holiness, and then the glory of God will no longer be visible. It will no longer be seen, you see. We go from a temple to a person to the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. How do people see the glory of God today? Well, most people probably will never see a miracle. Most probably will never see an earthquake or hear God's audible voice. Most people will probably never have a dream in which God speaks to them. But if Christ's Spirit dwells within us, if we really are the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy Spirit, then the glory of God that he wants to manifest to the world can only be seen through us, you see. I wonder how many of us live our lives in that way. I wonder how many of us pursue morality because of that. I wonder how many of us give up in the day and say, you know, today I want to be obedient to God, not because it's going to benefit me, not because I'm going to be a nice person, not because everybody will like me if I'm obedient to God. I want to be obedient to God because God's Spirit dwells within me, because the glory of God is in here. And I want other people to see the glory of God. And if I'm unfaithful to God, people aren't going to be able to see it. In fact, they might get just the opposite message. You see, the glory of God runs throughout all of the book of Exodus. And so it's appropriate that a book that begins with God's glory ends with God's glory coming and filling the tabernacle. And that's why Exodus ends with the tabernacle. Because it's all about God being glorified. It's all about God's glory being manifested not only to his people, but also to the whole world. Now the whole world is going to be able to see the glory of God, because they're going to be able to see it through the person. They're going to be able to see it through his people, and how his people act, and how his people interact with him, and how his people interact with them, and how they interact with sin, and how they interact with righteousness, and how they do this, and how they do that. They're going to be able to see the glory of God. And the question today is your life a reflection of the glory of God? Do people look at you and see a God who is powerful, who is righteous, who is holy, who is just, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is kind? Do they see all of that when they see you? They should, if God's Spirit is within you. At least that should be the goal. So this is why the tabernacle was important. This is why the book of Exodus ends with it. Because the tabernacle was the center for worship. You and I are called to worship God. That's the should be the center of our lives. The tabernacle marked God's people, and you and I are marked as well as God's people if God's Spirit lives within us. And the tabernacle displays the glory of God. And you and I should be living every day in a way that brings and shows, well, it doesn't bring God glory because God is already glorified without us, but you and I should be living in a way that reflects God's glory, that points other people to God's glory, that helps other people see who this great God is. Is that the way you live your life? Let's pray. Father, you have called us to live in a holy and a righteous way because your glory dwells within us. You alone are worthy of all glory and praise and adoration. So help the focus of our lives not to be about giving ourselves glory, but to be about giving you glory and praise. Thank you, Father, that you have chosen to live among us. Thank you that you are a God who has not removed himself from his creation, but who is intricately involved. And in the old days, you were involved in the form of your presence in that tabernacle, in that temple. And then in the coming of Jesus, you have been involved with us in the form of flesh and blood in the person of your Son. And now you tabernacle in us. Your Spirit longs to live within us. And so I pray, Father, that we would allow you to have your way, that we would not fight against your plan for our lives, and that we would live in a way that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.